you will, turn me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Then they returned to the tomb, and told all these things to the 11 and all to the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose, ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Well, I mean, you come to a passage like this, I think this is a reminder to each and every one of us, including myself, that one of the biggest challenges we have, or at least I have, is that when we read through the Bible, sometimes we can miss the obvious. I mean, our minds can be cluttered, our minds can be thinking about other things while we read the scriptures, we can even become so familiar with a text and thinking about that text that, you know, we just miss the obvious because we're so familiar with it. And so when we miss the obvious, then it shouldn't be a surprise when we don't understand the obscure. And so this is what I think we see in our section of scriptures here. The disciples have been following Jesus around for at least 3 years. And it's apparent that they don't understand some of the most subtle points of Christian doctrine that Christ has been teaching them, because they really have missed the obvious. Well, it appears they've missed the whole point of human history as you read this section. I would say, though, it's easy for us to look back and say, you've missed the point of human history. You missed the obvious. But how many in the Western church today miss the obvious today? How do they structure the celebration of the worship of the risen King this weekend? What do they do? Do they follow the footsteps of these people when they come to realize Christ is risen from the dead? They bow down at his feet. They worship him. They run and tell everybody else what they have found out. Is that how they celebrate the focal point of human history? Is this what's going on? Is our nation in the state in which it's in because faithful Christians rise up with the very power of Christ, the very power that rose him from the dead, and went and told the glorious news? Or could it be things like we dye eggs, we hide eggs, we give baskets, we put candy, we do everything we can to distract from the message of the resurrected Lord? And so we need to understand that this is not how you celebrate the focal point of history, Christ rising from the grave. You remember what we talked about last week in our study, or maybe it was the week before. What is one of the definitions of superstition? It's doing things that God has not asked you to do and expecting him to bless it. Are we blessed because we're distracting our children from the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And here's the thing, without the resurrection, there would be no history. There's no point to it. Why would I say that? Well, remember, when Adam sinned, he died spiritually, but God could have thrown him out and killed him physically. Why didn't he? Because there's a promise, there's a gospel in Genesis 3:15, isn't it? And so, how is God going to redeem fallen mankind? It's through the death and resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. And so we need to remember this. God told us that in the day that Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they would die. God's not a liar. He does not fail when it comes to his threats. And so a penal sanction was placed upon Adam and Eve the day they ate. But we have this promise. And the focal point of history, Christ rising from the dead, is how he's going to redeem Adam's fallen race. The only reason why history continues today, after the fall, is because God is redeeming the elect that he chose for Christ. And so it begs the question, How is it that God will redeem his elect? How will God redeem those who are spiritually dead? How will those who are spiritually dead due to the fall be brought to life in the sight of God and live with him eternally? Well, the Bible would answer only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the mediator of the covenant of grace. It's only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the people of God can be saved from death, which is the punishment for sin. So, the day of Jesus' resurrection was the point of human history. History would not have been were it not for the resurrection. And after the resurrection, everything looks back at it. It's the resurrection of Jesus that is the guarantee of a future resurrection. How do we have confidence as Christians this morning that we will rise from the dead one day and receive our glorified bodies? Because Christ is the first fruit. The resurrection is not there to make us think about spring and nature and the blooming of flowers. That's not why it's there. The resurrection of Jesus is the point of human history to tell us that we as sinners have a hope for a resurrection in the future. Now, this should be obvious to Christians. But if you look at how the resurrection is celebrated, I don't really get the sense that people are rejoicing over the fact that Jesus Christ has conquered the grave on their behalf. The point of the resurrection is obvious when you read through the New Testament, but it was also obvious in the Old Testament, right? If you recall, one of the most common titles for Jesus was Son of Man. A lot of times people want to contrast the Son of God with Son of Man and say, well, one's talking about the divinity, one's talking about the human nature of Christ, and that there's probably some truth to there. But in order to really appreciate and understand the title Son of Man, go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. Because this is where this title comes from. Daniel 7 verse 13. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, there's the title, coming with the clouds of heaven. Notice, where is he going? He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which should not be destroyed. So Daniel is here with his night vision. He sees one coming on the clouds like the Son of Man. This title is going to be discussed by the rabbis for years leading up to the time of Jesus, and even after Jesus has resurrected and gone to heaven, the rabbis are still discussing what this title Son of Man actually represents and what it is. But this is where we get the title Son of Man. This Son of Man comes on the clouds. Where is he going, according to Daniel's vision? He's going to the Ancient of Days, right? He's going to the Eternal One. So why has the Son of Man come to the Ancient of Days, according to Daniel's text here? He came to receive a kingdom. He came so that dominion, rule, and sovereignty over all the earth, over all the people, over all the tribes, he has dominion over them so that they might serve him. And this kingdom that he receives from the Ancient of Days, according to Daniel, will never end. And so Jesus taught very clearly in his earthly ministry that he was the Son of Man. Repeatedly he taught that he was the Son of Man. The Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must die. The Son of Man must be raised again. He understood that his kingdom would be bestowed upon him and his kingdom would not end. This should be so obvious to any first century Old Testament teacher. And yet if there's anything that's plain in Luke's gospel is that even the disciples, forget the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, they didn't get it. But even his own disciples didn't get it. So go back over to Luke. And when I come to verse 1, with that kind of as a backstop. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. Now when you read that, if I told you, this is the first day of the week, I want to go to the Lord's tomb, I want to do something nice. I want to bring some spices. What would your reaction to that be? Would you get excited? Oh, that's so compassionate. I'm glad you're thinking about the Lord's body. Or would you think, Pastor, you're so sad. This is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Why? The sad part of this verse is they brought spices to anoint a dead body. You see, that's not really a way to honor the Son of Man, is it? They were not honoring his teachings by bringing these spices. They missed the obvious, didn't they? This was not a way to demonstrate faith in the Old Testament scriptures. This is actually, them bringing spices is actually a demonstration of unbelief, a lack of faith. They've come to complete his burial. And here's the thing, as we sit here, we would be very arrogant to say, you know, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have done that. I'd have known better. I wouldn't have brought those spices. I mean, look, I would have seen the miracles. I would have heard the teachings. I'd have tied the dots together, and I wouldn't have brought those spices. I would have just known from the grandeur of his person who he was. I would have understood that he was going to rise from the dead. I wouldn't have done this. And it's easy to say that after 2,000 years of preaching, right? But this had not been proclaimed by their Jewish leaders, the Jews. I mean, some of the Jews believed in a general resurrection. But since this had not happened, and they had not experienced this, they couldn't envision that there was going to be a resurrection of the first fruit that had preceded the main harvest. They couldn't see that. I mean, think about it. Jesus died upon the cross. He was crucified. And between that time and Sunday morning, what do you think was going on within their heads? Now, the Bible doesn't always fill in the gaps that we wish it would for us. But think back to the betrayal. All of his followers fled. Peter said he would fight and die with Jesus, but he fled. All of them, you know, he denied him even three times. But all of them betrayed him. Jesus had died. It actually takes a member of the Sanhedrin to come and bury him. So the women may have followed Joseph of Arimathea at a distance to see where he would take the body. But they come later, good intentions, I'm assuming, to show their respects by anointing the body with perfume and spices. Now remember, he died. It's Friday evening. The Sabbath laws are coming into effect. They've got to rest from Friday evening to Saturday evening. So no one does anything in the evening, especially women in that day. So when Saturday evening comes around, they have to wait another 12 hours to Sunday morning before they can go to the tomb. Now with that as a background, what do you think they were reflecting about? What were they reflecting on? I couldn't tell you for sure, but I know what they weren't reflecting on. They didn't reflect on the resurrection. They, like many today, are not reflecting on the resurrection and all the implications of the resurrection. I mean, think about it. They didn't reflect on his teachings. They didn't reflect that two-thirds of what he had taught had already taken place. He taught them that he would be betrayed. They taught him that he would be crucified. That had happened, right? They didn't reflect on any of that. And they certainly didn't reflect that he would say, in 3 days, on the third day, I would rise from the dead. Their behaviors demonstrate that if Jesus never taught them, I mean, when you think about what they're doing with the spices in verse 1, coming to the tomb, it's almost as though Jesus had never even taught of a resurrection. They completely forgot. They were living by sight. There was no faith. There was no reflection on his teachings. They had the same experience you and I have, right? We've all been to a funeral. And our experience tells us dead bodies don't do anything. So you begin to see they're not living by faith. They're living by their experience. Their experience is saying that Jesus was beaten. He was crucified. We all saw it. He was laid in a tomb. And I realize there's a temptation always to blame someone else for why you don't have good faith, right? Could be a bad pastor. He just doesn't teach clearly enough, right? Or my parents, pastor, if you just knew my parents, they're just not that great at teaching. But think about this. Who was the best teacher who ever lived? His name was Jesus. He taught them very clearly, as we'll see here shortly. He fed 5,000. They saw him do that. They saw him do glorious things. They saw him walk on water. They saw him heal the sick and raise the dead. And yet they didn't have faith when it came to his own teaching about his own resurrection. They didn't reflect on his teachings. Otherwise, there's no way they would have come there with spices. They would have never reasoned that someone like Jesus could stay or remain in the tomb. And that's what we see today. There seems to be a lack of reflection on the resurrection and the purpose of the resurrection. You see, if we did reflect on it, if we did have a proper understanding of the resurrection, then we would not be doing the things we do on this day. I mean, you think about it. How many churches are today going to do things to distract the glorious event of God raising Christ from the dead? And the impact that's got to have on our eternal security, on the fact that we're going to have a resurrected, glorified body. Now, I realize when I state it like this, doesn't it seem like we could come up with something better than coloring eggs and hiding them for this day, to celebrate this day? It just seems like we could. See, all the shiny things, the trappings of Easter actually distract us from the glory of the resurrected Savior. And so you may be sitting there thinking, what is the proper response when one is confronted with the reality of the resurrected Savior? What would that proper response be? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the Bible doesn't leave us hanging. Go back to Matthew 28. I read it with the men this morning, but we'll share it with all so that we all know. We see here in Matthew 28, verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door. His countenance was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow." Verse 4, "And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, ran to bring his disciples word. And as soon as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came to him, held him by the feet, and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren, go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" What's your reaction to coming into contact with the resurrected Lord? Your reaction is to bow down, worship him. And then you go and you tell all who will listen to you. Isn't this what happened to Saul of Tarsus when he came into contact with the resurrected Lord? He went from being a persecutor and a murderer of the church to now he is one who is worshiping Christ, and you couldn't keep him from telling others about the resurrected Lord. That's your reaction. When the women say Jesus, and they look down, they bow down, they worship him, they're then instructed to go and tell. And so what are we doing today? First, we're going to worship him today. And when we leave this place, we're not going to keep it to ourselves. We're going to tell others about the resurrected Lord. That's the appropriate response to seeing the resurrected Lord. Go back to Luke 24. "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared." So they're there early in the morning. I'm arguing, very sad that they showed up with these spices. You see, those spices don't symbolize faith in the resurrected Lord. It's a picture of unbelief. It's a memorial of lack of faith. And so pause for a second. What are you testifying today? Are you testifying lack of faith as a memorial to the resurrected Lord by what you do and you say this day and all other Lord's Day? Because we don't just worship the resurrection of Jesus one day a year, right? But what is our testimony? What memorial are we leaving when it comes to worshiping the resurrected Lord? They've left a memorial. Now, praise God for his grace and mercy, that they can be redeemed, they can be recovered, come back from this. But this has been preserved. Notice, God the Holy Spirit doesn't hide the fact that they did this. He put it there for a reason, to remind us there's an inappropriate responses to the resurrection of Jesus, and then there's appropriate responses to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, come to verse 2. "But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." And here, now they're beginning to get a clue to the resurrection. They found the stone had been rolled away. And what's interesting is that over in Mark's gospel, they stopped, reflected, trying to figure out who could get the door open for them, who could roll that stone out of the way. That's what Mark tells us. But just for a little background, in that day and age, if you were a wealthy person and you could have a sepulcher chiseled out of rock on your behalf, then there'd usually be a shelf chiseled out to lay the body on. And you wouldn't leave the tomb open because you have all these ceremonial cleanliness laws that would have been associated if you've touched a dead body that would have come into effect. But these tombs would be sealed with a very heavy stone. There'd be a little gutter, a little channel there that the rock could be rolled open and closed. And so these women realize, you know, this stone's going to be heavy. And just an aside, the issue of the stone is what led Frank Morris, a lawyer who wrote the Christian apologetic book, Who Moved the Stone? But he started off to write a book to discredit the resurrection, but this issue of the stone and who moved it became a stumbling block for him. You see, if the disciples came to move it, then the soldiers would have chased them away, right? But if the soldiers had already left, then how could the women open the stone? And if it turned out that the enemies of Jesus did it, why didn't they display the body to discredit the Christians, the claims of the disciples. So reflecting on questions like this, it led Frank Morris to become a Christian. But Mark tells us that the women worried about who would move the heavy stone. But we come here in verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They're amazed to find this stone removed. Someone has moved that stone. It's open. And where did the soldiers of Pilate, where did they go? What did they do? We see in verse 3, they went in and did not find the body of Jesus. So these women, without hesitation, went in. They entered the tomb. And to their surprise, there's no body. Now that's the second clue of the resurrection. Not only was the stone rolled away, but the tomb was empty. There's no body there. He makes it clear that the body of Jesus had been removed. That body was gone. And notice here we see they went in and did not find the body, not of just Jesus. Notice how Luke describes him. He's the Lord Jesus. Anybody that has a problem with lordship, salvation, anybody that has a problem with the lordship of Jesus Christ, well then guess what? You're at odds with Dr. Luke, because Luke rightly and properly refers to Jesus as he is. He's the Lord. He's the master. He's the sovereign one. Luke, looking back as he writes the gospel, recognizes that Jesus is Lord over all. Now, as you can imagine, these women came with their spices to anoint the body. So naturally, they're perplexed when they realize, you know, I got all these spices, but I got no body to anoint. They're perplexed. Verse 4. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And so these women, they still haven't put all the pieces together. They haven't figured it out. They haven't figured it out that Jesus is risen. They didn't know what to make of all this. They didn't know what to make of their experience. So Luke goes on to tell us that while they're standing there, two men in shining garments stood among them. All of a sudden, there's two others in the tomb with them. Luke, for some reason, points out these men had clothes brighter than you would expect one to have. And so what is this? This is basically Luke's way of saying these are two angels, right? So, John's account tells us that they were angels. Mark, though, only talks about one angel. And as you can imagine, those critics of the scriptures say, well, this is an obvious contradiction, and so the Bible cannot be relied upon, because Mark says there's one angel. Mark says there's one angel, Luke says there's two, and since there's a contradiction, then the Bible must be unreliable. So, is the Bible inerrant? Does this mean that there is a contradiction? Well, the answer is no, there is no contradiction. If there were two angels, then there must have been at least one angel, right? Mark's account doesn't say that there was only one angel. Mark emphasizes that only one angel talked. One angel spoke. So there's no contradiction. But why is it that Mark talks about one angel, but Luke stresses that there's two? Well, I think it has to do with what Luke starts off with his gospel in the very beginning, that he wants to give an orderly account of all the things that Jesus came and said and did. And so what he's doing here is he's giving you the witness, two witnesses. So Luke believes the witnesses must come in pairs. As the law states, at the mouths of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. So Luke is writing apologetically, and he's doing a defense of the faith. He's giving an account based on the eyewitnesses. And so here you have two angels before these women that testify that Jesus is raised. It's a legal witness that has been made here. And then we come to verse 5. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And so as you can imagine, the women are startled. They bow their faces to the earth. I mean, they couldn't even look at the angels. They couldn't look at them either out of the brightness or out of respect. And as they had their faces toward the earth, the angels reproached them, rebuked them. And I bet it was at this moment they didn't have the spices in their hands. It's probably at this moment it hits them. It's so obvious. The focal point of all history is now answered at this moment. And the question the angel asked them was not a comfortable question to an unbelieving heart. I mean, if you think about it, most of the questions in the Bible, when unbelief is at the root, those questions are not comfortable. Do you remember this question? Adam, where are you? I bet that was a very uncomfortable question for that unbelieving heart, wasn't it? Here's another one. Peter, do you love me? Unbelief had gripped Peter's heart, and he's asked this stirring question. This question is just as uncomfortable based on the way it was asked. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, the way this phrase is translated, the idea is this. Why do you seek the group of living among the group of the dead? But a more accurate translation would be, why do you seek the one who is living among the dead? And that kind of question, when you have spices in your hand, kind of undoes you. When you hear it, of course, you know they're thinking it. Yeah, why are we here? Why do we expect him to be here? Jesus is not found at the tomb. He is alive like he told you. Verse 6, he's not here but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and crucified, and the third day rise again. And you say, don't you remember? He prophesied these things up in Galilee. In his verse 7, he tells you what the summary of all of his teachings were. And since the Lord is the true prophet, he is the prophet, then these things must come to pass. So the reason why the body of Jesus is not among the dead is because he's not dead. He's risen. Remember, like he told you. And he rose according to his own teaching. That's the theme of this chapter. Each gospel writer has a theological emphasis as they account the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. But Luke's emphasis is going to be on the necessity of the resurrection based upon God's word. In other words, God's not going to fail to keep his word. I mean, you remember at the end of this chapter, it's a lengthy chapter, but do you remember at the end of it, he's talking to some of his disciples. Look at what he says in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. You see, everything Jesus had to endure was according to the word of God. And so when you read through the law, they were pointing towards this. When you read through the prophets, they point to the great day of salvation brought about by God. When you read through the Psalms and the Old Testament saints, they sang about this coming day. Earlier in this chapter on the road to Emmaus, he came upon these men who were slow of heart. They didn't even recognize him. Jesus rebukes them. Go back to verse 25. Then he said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And you know, we can be like that ourselves, right? This is not just unique for these men on the road to Emmaus. I mean, you think about it. They're slow of heart, hard to believe, and this has been captured for all the church to remember throughout all the days. But aren't you glad all the times you were slow of heart, you were slow to believe, hardness of heart, rebellion, disobedience, refusal to read his word, that it's not being fleshed out for everyone to see? We can be slow of heart to believe what God has said. And when we're slow of heart, then we don't respond the way we should. And this doesn't apply to the resurrection. It applies to every area of life. And here's the problem. You and I can come in here and hear the word of God. It can be preached to us. And then we refuse to apply it. And 1 week goes by. You come in a second week. You do it again. A third week. You do it again. And then you're like one of these people who can't even recognize Jesus when he's right there in front of your face. We got to make sure we're quick to hear God's word, quick to apply God's word. Now let's go back to Luke 24, verse 6. He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into his hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Now notice the angels don't stress the Old Testament teachings about the resurrection of Jesus, but the actual teachings of Jesus back in Galilee. Don't miss the apologetic that's being used here. Luke wants them to be sure, make sure that we understand those people who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, they gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus, were people who knew him, were people who heard his teachings. These were people who walked with Jesus, sat with Jesus, ate with him, sat at his feet, were taught by him. They knew Jesus. There's no mistake here. This is not like you have some Jew who had never had an encounter with Jesus. He didn't understand and didn't know all these things. He's not using these people who were not familiar with Jesus to go around and pass an unsubstantiated rumor that Jesus had rose from the dead. Luke says, no, those who were witnesses with Jesus, those who spent time with Jesus, those who heard the prophecy about the resurrection, these are the ones that Jesus came back and revealed himself to. These were the ones who were familiar with him. They witnessed the resurrection. Hold your place here. Go to Acts 1. Dr. Luke, who wrote Acts, emphasizes this point over here in Acts. In Acts 1, verse 21, we read this. Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his with us of his resurrection. And so those who witness the resurrection are those who are going to know about Jesus. They're the ones that are going to be part of this cloud of witnesses that testify that, yes, we spent time with this man. We witnessed his resurrection. There's no mistaken identity here. Go to Acts 10. Acts 10, look at verse 37. Well, go back to verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace throughout Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witnesses through his name. Whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Well, what's Luke emphasizing here? He's emphasizing that the adequate witnesses were those who saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are the ones who were chosen beforehand that Jesus would reveal himself to. And it's that select group of people who took the gospel out and changed the world. So when I go back to Luke 24, verse 6, he is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. This is all according to the foreordained plan of God. And since all of this was according to the plan of God, we notice the language of certainty here in these verses. He must be delivered, he must be crucified, and then he must be risen again on the third day. The veracity of God's word hangs on these events taking place because all of history is hanging on these events taking place. He must rise again because this is God the Father's vindication upon his Son. And so the angels make reference to Jesus' teaching on the subject. So where did Jesus teach about his own resurrection? Well, there's a bunch of places. Go back to Luke 9. Let's look at them. Luke 9, verse 22. He's saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So when you read this, it's pretty clear. And it begs the question, how did they miss this? I mean, he didn't give them a parable. He didn't teach them in some kind of elusive language. He told them, I must suffer. I must be rejected. I must be killed. I must be raised again. How did they miss this? Everything happened just as he said. He did suffer many things. They saw that. He was rejected by the elders. He was killed. Then what was supposed to happen? He's supposed to rise again. Go to Luke 17. Now, if you're a good student of the Scriptures, we're not here to beat up on these women this morning. If they missed the obvious, where are we missing the obvious? It can be so easy for us to miss the obvious. But in Luke 17, 25, notice this. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Turn over to Mark 8. Mark 8. And verse 31 says this. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, there's that title from Daniel, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Go to Mark 9, look at verse 31 there. For he taught his disciples and said to him, The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Mark 10, look at verse 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. I mean, every element can be verified, right? For example, Jesus taught he'd be delivered up to the hands of men. Go back over to Luke 9. Go back over to Luke 9. Look at verse 43. Now, if you know the context here, Jesus just healed somebody. But notice what he says here in verse 43. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. And if someone came in here and raised somebody from the dead or healed somebody, you'd be, wow, that's pretty impressive. They came in and did something great on behalf of God. Say, wow, the majesty of God, right? And that's what they do. But while everyone marveled at these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. I mean, what's interesting in this verse to me is that he says, stop and let it sink in. You may marvel at what I'm doing here with this miracle, but there's a day rapidly approaching where I'm going to be delivered up. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. You remember what the angel said? He told you in Galilee he'd be crucified. Go to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, look at verse 19. Well, go back to verse 18. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed, the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and on the third day he will rise again. He doesn't just say, I'm going to die. He prophesies the kind of death, the death of a cross, and he prophesies he'd rise again on the third day. Go back to Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 31. Took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things which are spoken of. Are you beginning to get the point, though? There's abundant passages where Jesus repeatedly taught His death, His resurrection. He taught them the order of events. Betrayal, death, resurrection. They go together. He taught them this where? In Galilee. And then they started to make their journey up to Jerusalem. He reminds them again, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified, but I will rise again. And you would think after all these teachings, everybody's going to be on the same page. But no one's really got the game plan of how death is going to be conquered. And the women come to the tomb to anoint with spices. And it's at this point the angel says, What are you doing here? You've come to the wrong place. You're not going to find Jesus here. Don't you remember? He must be delivered up. He must die. He must be buried. But he must rise again. And since it's the third day, he's not here. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And it's interesting. Go to Acts 1. This emphasis after the resurrection on the living one. The one who is now living pops up over and over again throughout the New Testament. Let's look at that real quick. Acts 1, verse 3 says this. To whom he also presented himself alive as the living one after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Go to Acts 25. Acts 25 in verse 19. But had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, right? Whom Paul affirmed to be alive. The Jews say Jesus is dead, but Paul's out here affirming, no, he's the living one. He's alive. Romans 14. Turn to Romans 14 with me. Romans 14, look at verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13. And verse 4 says this, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Go to Hebrews 7. In Hebrews 7, verse 25 says this, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Go to 1 Peter 3. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. One more. This is the one we opened our service, our call to worship with. Revelation 1. Let's look at it one more time. Revelation 1, verse 18 says this, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. This is the definite title for Jesus. This is why the angels say, you have come to the wrong place. You shouldn't be here. You should expect to find dead people in the tomb, but he's alive. In fact, he's taught you this over and over again, didn't he? And so their memory has been aroused at this point. So go back to Luke 24. In verse 8 it says, they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the eleven and to all the rest. So at this point, their memory has been triggered, right? It's a turning point in our section. It hits them. Oh yeah, you remember he did say that. He did say he'd rise the third day. In fact, he said it over and over and over and over again, didn't he? Their memory is aroused. And so now you can imagine their excitement, the delight, the joy to leave the tomb and to carry the message of resurrection back to their friends. That's got to be a great feeling. But what was it that strengthened their faith? It was the proclamation of the word of God to these women. All the angel had to do was remind them of the teachings of Jesus, and then it clicked with them. Yes, yes, he rose again. I'm going back. I can't wait to tell my friends about this. And once they embraced that message, you think something could have stopped them? You know, I wish I had a message that would get me excited to go tell others. Oh, wait, I do, don't I? I have the very same message they have. My reaction, my response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very same response they had. I have a glorious message. I have the good news of a resurrected Savior. And so I can't wait to tell my friends. I mean, after all, everybody's getting together for Easter this weekend, right? They're all going to be there. So let's pause just for a moment and ask the difficult questions. Are we excited to go and tell our friends and relatives who are celebrating? They're doing something, right? This is a weekend for somebody to get a ham out, right? But do we get excited to go over there and tell them about the resurrection of Jesus? Many times the answer is no. And why is that? It's because the message of the resurrected Savior, the one who died for sinners and conquered death, you see, that message would actually ruin the celebration of most who are getting together today. Here's a question. Do we get excited like these women to run back with this message, to make this message the focal point of our celebration? When you go back to your family gatherings, what is their reaction going to be when you get excited about the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? How will they respond? And see, here's the thing. The message of resurrection, if the message of resurrection ruins an Easter celebration, then you know Easter has nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the very focal point of history. It ought to be the center of our conversation. It ought to be the reason why we're there excited. Well, let's get back to our story. There's still much we need to learn. I come to Luke 24. I read this in verse 9. They returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. And boy, I bet they got a great reception. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And so Luke tells us about the women returning to the 11. Then Luke names the name of the women. But there's something here that our English versions don't really bring out. When it says they told these things, the tense that Luke uses is not like a punctiliar tense where you just said it once. The tense he uses is like they told them over and over and over again. They couldn't stop telling them. And when you read it like this, you get the sense they were excited. They had news that they could not contain or keep to themselves. So how did the apostles receive it? And their words seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe them. You ever gotten that response? I mean, these are Christians. These are disciples that they're running back to tell. And what are these women chatting on about? Their unbelief comes in. Well, I'm not sure how your translation reads, but mine reads idle tales. You would think of idle chatter, idle talk. Luke is using actually a medical term here. The term he uses is one that refers to a fever that can cause people to babble nonsense. So let's read it again with that in mind. And their words seem like idle nonsense. Is that how you feel sometimes when you tell others about this incredible message? Well, you're not alone. That's how these women, I bet that's how they feel for a moment. It didn't matter to these women. Didn't matter that the men, the disciples, thought they were crazy. They just kept telling the story. They kept telling these apostles. They kept telling them. And here's the thing. You know, the world wants us to stop with this idle nonsense. They want us to quit telling them about the resurrection, don't they? But here's the thing. If we understand we've come into contact with the resurrected Lord, we can't stop. We cannot stop telling this message. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't understand. My friends, my relatives, my coworkers, they're going to think I'm crazy. Well, whose camp do you want to be in? So we talked about the lack of faith of these women. Now we see the lack of faith of these men. And Luke points it out. They did not believe the women. It's incredible when you think about it. This is the very foundation of the church. How did they respond? Don't give us any of this idle woman chatter. That's what they said. Now, as a pastor, as one who shares the gospel in different fronts, it gives me hope. I've shared the gospel. I've shared the truth. I've talked to others over the years. You've done this as well. You've given godly counsel to people just to have them ignore it, live contrary to what you've been taught. And that can be discouraging. But when you have a passage like this, where all these men who sat at the feet with the greatest teacher of them all, and they don't get it, it is a reminder to us that absent from the Spirit of God, it doesn't matter how plain, how obvious the teaching is, until the Spirit enlightens the mind, they won't get it. And I won't get it if He's not working within me. And so this needs to be a warning. Do you prepare to come in here to hear God's Word? Do you prepare when God's Word is being read at your house, in your time of preparation? It's got to be a warning that we don't just willy-nilly show up. Do we prepare to hear God? Do you seek the Spirit's work within your life? I mean, really, if you think about it, just think about the arrogance to just pop in and say, I can hear these eternal things with my own intellect. These men weren't stupid. Had nothing to do with their intellect. But their unbelief is a spiritual thing. So we need to see the Spirit of God working within our life. We need to be asking Him to open our minds so that we don't miss the obvious. There's no doubt in my mind the people we're talking about who do silly things on this holiday, I assume they're well-intentioned, like these women bringing spices to a dead man's tomb who's been raised from the dead. I'm assuming their intentions are good. I'm sure it's a cute, feel-good moment to have your Easter egg pictures and your Easter egg hunts and all these other things. But how many people are missing the obvious? Where are we missing the obvious when it comes to God's Word and how we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? These men who will be used by God according to this text, according to Luke, they don't get it yet, but they will. Now, after all this commotion, Peter decides to go to the tomb, doesn't he? Look at verse 12. Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself what had happened. Now, if you remember or recall John's account, John went to the tomb. He got there before Peter. John seemed to have some kind of hesitation about going to the tomb, but Peter just blows right on by him and walks in. Now, Luke doesn't mention John here, but go down to verse 24. It says, "And certain of those who were with us went into the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see." Now notice the plural, certain of them went. So Luke knows somebody else was there with Peter. Luke's emphasis, however, is on Peter. Remember, Peter was the one who said he would not deny the Lord, but he denied him, right? Three times. And at this point, after listening to the idle chatter of these women, he says, "You know what, maybe we should just go, see what's going on." And so verse 12 tells us Peter runs to the tomb. Now notice the details here in this account. The opening of the tomb would have been pretty low, so Luke says Peter has to stoop down. Now when he gets inside, he notices the grave clothes. They lie by themselves. So what does this mean? Why alone? Why does Luke point all this out? Well, I think if the enemies of Jesus would have stolen the body, they would have taken the... I don't think they would have spent time undressing him. If the disciples would have come to take the body, the soldiers would have been there to fight him off. And it's at this point that Peter walks out scratching his head wondering, is this the thing that was supposed to come to pass? Now let me just take a pause here to take a jab at evidential apologetics for a moment. Isn't the evidence piling up here at this point? But in the face of all this evidence, there's nothing but unbelief by those who should believe. I mean, look at verse 22. "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Notice here, Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus is not really pointing them back to the empirical evidence, is he? No, he rebukes them for not believing what the prophets. "Then he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken." So Jesus says, "Oh, you slow to believe, didn't you see all this evidence?" He says, "No, didn't. Why didn't you believe the prophets?" I mean, go down to verse 41. "But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said, Have you any food here?" I mean, they're still there. They're still not believing. I mean, how much evidence do you need? He's right there in front of them, and they still can't believe. Go back to Matthew 28. You remember right there before the Great Commission? This is the resurrected Lord, right? And Matthew points this out in Matthew 28. In verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him." But notice here, there's some in the crowd who doubted. You've got the resurrected appearance of witnesses and testimonies of all these people. And Jesus is there. They're worshiping him. But some are still doubting. Yes, there's doubt. There's unbelief. This tells me evidence is not enough to bring belief. What brings faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. We need to trust the power of the Word of God. There was an example given by one of the presuppositional apologetics apologists that drives this point home. I may have used this before, but maybe some of you haven't heard it. Suppose you take a gun to hold someone up and ask for all their money. You got the picture, you're holding them up, you've got a gun. But the person turns around and says to you, "Oh, well, I don't believe in guns." It's at that moment you say, "Well, you don't believe in guns," and you put your gun up. Now, at that moment, who does not believe in the weapon? You don't. And that's exactly what happens when the unbeliever says, "I don't believe in the Word of God." And you say, maybe I should talk about rock layers. Maybe I should bring some evidence. They don't believe in the Word of God. The moment you take the unbeliever's word that they don't believe in the Word of God, and you stop giving the Word of God, who doesn't really believe in the Word of God? You don't. The Word of God is the most powerful weapon that God has given to you and me. We never put it up. We never stop pressing its claims. I don't care how many times the unbeliever puts his fingers in his ears and yells and screams so he can't hear it. You keep pressing the claims of Christ by his word. Well, I'm going to go back to Luke 24. "Peter arose, ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed marveling to himself at what had happened." So Peter's probably wondering, what are all these things meaning? Now we've got the second set of witnesses. The women have found the tomb empty. The men have found the tomb empty. We have witnesses to the legal fact that he is there. He is alive. He's risen from the dead. But what's the conclusion? What do we do? I mean, we can all miss the obvious, can't we? And this is why we need the Spirit to guide and direct us. This is why we need the Lord to send other thoughtful Christians who study the Word to help us see things maybe we've missed. I mean, have you ever had a person like that in your life? Like these women who just keep pointing out the obvious? If you do, did you thank God for them? I can't tell you how many times in my walk that God has brought men and women to point out the obvious, to encourage me, to point out the obvious from the Scriptures. But the obvious thing we and those in the first century should have caught was the fact that the Son of Man would not die. Daniel's prophecy told us that the Son of Man would come to the Ancient of Days on the cloud, that he would be vindicated, that he would be rewarded by giving a kingdom that would know no end. It should be obvious that we cannot have someone over a kingdom if he's dead. A dead man cannot have an everlasting kingdom. How can the king be dead? No, the Son of Man must rise again. He is the living one. So here's a question for you. Have these words that I've been talking to you this morning, does it sound like idle chatter? Or have you heard the message? Are we slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken concerning the Son of Man? Or are you wishing this would hurry up and get over with so you can go to do something that amuses you, to entertain you? We've been talking about the reality of the greatest event in history. How are you going to celebrate that today? Are you going to worship God? And then are you going to go forth and tell? We have the divine example given to us here. I hope not. I hope you know that if that's your attitude, I can't wait to go start entertaining myself. You've missed the obvious point this morning. How do you know if unbelief has not gripped you? Well, you'll know this message has gripped you because you're going to respond like these Christians do when it hits them. Jesus is risen. He's alive. Even if the men, even if all the people in your life want you to just stop talking about all this idle chatter, you can't. Because you've been given a message by the risen King. And this risen King told us to make disciples of the nations. But even if he didn't tell you to go do this, you still couldn't keep it to yourself because I want you to know about the risen King. He was dead, but now he's alive, ruling and reigning forevermore, just like Daniel said he would. And so we're told that Peter leaves the tomb, wondering about these things. Turn over to Acts 2, because Luke tells us about this great sermon Peter preaches in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, this is, we leave the story in Luke 24, we come to Acts 22, but in Luke 24, he's still scratching his head, pondering these things, but he gets it. He gets it. In verse 22, men of Israel, Acts 2, 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God, to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. What a great statement. What a great sermon. Peter's preaching here. He left the tomb wondering, but here he's proclaiming it was not possible that death should hold him down. I mean, how do you keep a message like this to yourself? Remember, in Acts 1, they're hiding. Why? A fear of what's going to happen to all these people who followed Jesus of Nazareth. But now he's out in the middle of the street proclaiming, you killed the Messiah, but it's God who raised him from the dead. The chains of death could not hold him down. How would you ever keep a message like that to yourself? He's telling all of his fellow countrymen, you killed the Messiah. Now here's the thing. When you do this, when you preach and proclaim a message like this, you may interrupt the meal. But this is the kind of message in Peter's day that would have gotten you killed. And it did get him killed. Peter ultimately did die a martyr's death. Why? Because the obvious became real to him. And once confronted with the resurrected Lord, he was never the same again. He came to know the king who would rightfully sit on the throne of David. I mean, look what he says in the next verse, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, Peter says, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. The Son of Man is alive, and it's impossible for it to be otherwise. Why? Because God promised David a kingdom that would know no end. David's body is still in the grave. But the testimony of the Christian church is that the stone was rolled away. His body has been risen. We do not seek the living amongst the dead. This is not idle chatter. It's the meaning of human history. So here's the question for each of us. Have you been confronted by the resurrected Lord? Has he subdued you? Has he apprehended you? He did this to Saul of Tarsus, and it changed him forever. You think Paul could ruin a good Passover meal with all this talk about the resurrection? You know he could. He could blow one up. He could blow a synagogue up with his language, his teaching. They'd throw him out, try to get him stoned. Oh, I bet he could ruin a good Easter egg hunt. Why? Because he's a wet blanket? No, not at all. He had a message that could not be contained. He understood the importance of the resurrection, and he knew his message would upset polite religious gatherings. He also knew that his message could have gotten him killed. But he didn't care. He longed for the day that Christ would raise him up so that he might receive his glorious body. I mean, turn over to Philippians 3. Let me try to bring this to an end. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. Do you long for that day? Do you long for the day when your corruptible bodies are changed into the incorruptible body? Do you long for the day where the war between the sinful flesh and the spirit is ended because we'll receive a body that's fit for the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells? Well, we need to understand this message. We need to share it. You know, Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter, right? You remember that? You know that? You think he used his time wisely while there in prison? You better believe it. You get down to the end of chapter 4, verse 21. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. So there's other brothers in this prison with him. He says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of the Caesar's household. Always amazes me when he writes that. You got Paul, he's in prison, and there's other brothers that he's chained there with. They send their greetings from prison. It's interesting. I'm sure the Christians in that day sent letters of encouragement to the brothers who were in prison. But isn't it interesting that these brothers who were in prison are sending encouraging letters to those who are not in prison? But here you have Paul, who's in prison, and even, I don't know how he did it, but even the household of Caesar was impacted by the gospel. But that's how you turn the world upside down. First, you're subdued by the resurrected Lord. Then you have a message that you can't keep to yourself. You got to tell others, even when they chain you up to shut you up. This is how you conquer the world on Christ's behalf. Well, I do hope you have a good day today. I want you to leave here with a knowledge of how you celebrate this day. I hope you have a great day thinking about the focal point of history, and let us find ways to celebrate the greatest event in history. So may God grant us the grace to never get over the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And may we always worship him and proclaim the resurrection until he returns. Father, we thank you for the victory over death and the grave that has been secured by Christ Jesus our Lord. He has the keys to death and Hades. Oh, Father, we rejoice in that knowledge. Lord, strengthen us, encourage us today. Help us to take the blinders off where we're missing the obvious. Lord, we pray that we would use our time wisely to share the glorious truth of Jesus Christ to all that we come across. May they hear the message, even though it may sound like idle chatter. It is that very idle chatter that brings people. The foolishness of the preaching of the cross of Jesus is what brings sinners into your kingdom. Father, may we never tire of worshiping you and praising you for your great work in Jesus Christ. And may we never tire of telling others about the goodness of our King. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.